good morning, everyone. My name is Graham Harmon. I'm the youth director here. And with Todd and Keith out at the men's retreat, preaching has fallen to me today. So we'll be taking a little detour from our series in Numbers, which we've been in for a number of weeks now, and heading to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is one of the most familiar stories, I think, to many of us of Jesus' healing, of one of his miracles. Very early on in the Gospel of Mark, and with his typical sort of brevity, he's already recounted several short stories of miracles that Jesus has done, teachings that he's given. And this is the longest passage so far, just these 12 verses. So if you would stand for the reading of God's Word as we read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. God, you have told us that your word makes wise the simple. We pray that you would send your spirit of wisdom today to be among us, Lord, that nothing that I have made up from my own invention would be heard or retained today, but only the message that you have for your people. We pray that you would do this by your power and in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. On a cold March night in 1962, in Hershey, Pennsylvania, the most unbelievable NBA record still standing today was set. It wasn't by Michael Jordan in the 80s or the 90s. It wasn't by LeBron James in the 2000s or the 2010s or the 2020s, I guess. He's still going. But by Wilt Chamberlain all the way back in the 1960s. And if you know anything about Wilt, you probably know this. He is the only NBA player ever to score 100 points in a single game. An unbelievable record. It's almost taken on this sort of mythical status among NBA fans. Yeah, they'll sort of talk about it in hushed tones. "At Wilt's 100, they'll whisper to each other. Older fans will tell younger fans about it, like fathers telling their children fairy tales about times when giants still walked the earth. It's achieved this status, but also at the same time, at least recently, excuse me, I've noticed that it's sort of become fashionable to sort of have this conspiracy theory about this game. You know, being in the 1960s, we don't have TV footage of it. All we have is the official stat sheet and fourth quarter radio broadcast of the game. And so, you know, some people say, "Well, this is so unbelievable. Maybe the scorer made a mistake. Maybe they just thought he got to 100, but it was somewhere in the 90s, maybe the 80s. Maybe people were just too excited. This is just something that's a little too unbelievable." Now, of course, the evidence isn't really on their side in this one, but you can understand the impulse, right? Something so out there, so hard to imagine. There must be some other explanation. And I think this is actually very similar to the attitude that many people take towards Jesus' miracles today. People back then in first century Judea, they would accept the existence of something like miracles. They would think, okay, that's something that could happen, I guess. But we're more scientifically advanced. We know more about the world now. We have a better understanding of the way things are. We aren't so easily fooled. But Mark here in our passage goes out of his way to note the reaction that the people have to seeing what Jesus has done. The exact reaction you would expect from people who know they've just seen something unprecedented, something miraculous. We never saw anything like this. But it's worth asking what the real miracle is here. In our passage, we see that Jesus is the great physician. This man comes to him unable to walk, and he leaves on his own two feet with his bed underneath his arm. But we also see that Jesus is not only the physician of bodies, but the physician of souls as well. What I want us to see, that because Christ is our great physician, we must find all of our remedies in Him. And we'll see this in several ways throughout our passage today. And the first thing that I want us to see is that because Christ is our great physician, we must have God-seeking friends. We must find friends who will bring us to Him. This man, this paralytic, in a very literal way, could not have come to Jesus by himself. He literally could not have got himself up and brought himself to the place where Jesus was because of his infirmity. But he has these four friends. These friends who are determined to bring him to the healing that he needs. Even at cost to themselves, they're giving up their time and their energy to help this man. It's not as though this paralytic in first century Judea could have worked a job and made it worth their time monetarily, paid them back for what they were doing. No, out of the love they have for him, out of the care that they have for him, they want to bring him to the healing that he needs. You can feel their determination, even desperation, in this passage to bring this man to Jesus. They arrive at the house and they see the crowd growing. I mean, you know how crowds like that can get. People hear that Jesus is there teaching in Capernaum, and there's enough of them coming up to see him, to hear his teaching, maybe to get healing of their own. And then you have the passersby walking along and they see a crowd gathering and they just want to go see what all the hubbub's about. And so these men, they're there with their friend on the bed, and with every passing moment, it seems more and more hopeless they'll actually be able to bring their friend to Jesus. There's no avenue through the crowd to get to him. And then one of them spies stairs on the exterior of the house, and a plan begins to form in his mind. A plan that, maybe involves some slight vandalism, but it seems to be the only way to get him there. The determination of these friends to bring this man to Jesus is palpable. What a blessing it is to have friends who will bring us to the feet of Jesus no matter the cost. Because sometimes we are too weak to go there ourselves. Friends who will lift us up to him when we can't get up on our own. We all need friends with the kind of faith that these men had. In Pilgrim's Progress, a story by John Bunyan, an allegory about the Christian life, the the main character of the story, Christian, he encounters many troubles, many trials in his journey from the city of destruction, where he starts out on his way to the celestial city, to heaven. But none greater in many ways than when he is in the dungeon of the castle of giant despair. Here he is weighed down. He's crushed. He's brought low by despair, who will come down and beat him to make him feel hopeless, to make him feel as though there's no way out. And Bunyan even says in the story there's a time where the giant brings down some methods by which Christian can do away with himself, telling him, "You've had enough of this pain. Just end it." And Christian is tempted by this. This weight that he's feeling is making him feel all alone. He started off the story with a physical burden on his back, this burden that represents the weight of sin, and it fell off him when he was at the foot of the cross, but now in the dungeon of giant despair, he feels even more weighed down than when he had that burden. But though he feels all alone, he is not all alone. He has a friend there, a man named Hopeful, who's joined up with him a few stops back on his journey. And Hopeful, true to his name, encourages Christian. He reminds him of who God is and what God has done, not only in history and through his word, but what God has done through Christian in his life, in Hopeful's life. He lifts him up. He points him back to God. He brings him to the throne room of God in prayer. And not coincidentally, not long after this, they find a way to escape the dungeon. Sometimes there are burdens in life that are so heavy that they make us feel all alone. No doubt this paralytic felt all alone in his trouble and many times. But God has not made us to be alone. He has made us to bear one another's burdens. This is something that Keith has said before. If you've heard him talk about this, you may have heard him make this comparison. But this is what we promise in the PCA membership vows, in a way. That fifth vow that we take to submit to the government and discipline of the church and to study its purity and peace, it's more than just a promise to observe the outcome of church courts, though it is that, and to obey what the elders, the session decides, though it is that. No, it's a request. If I stray from the path, if I wander off, if I go my own way, If I am crushed and captured by some besetting sin, I want you to come get me, to bring me back, to be as the hand of God and sweep me back up into the embrace of my Father. Do you have someone that will do this for you? This paralytic, this man, his infirmity, his problem was obvious. You could look at him and you could see it. But in our time, in our day, where it's so easy to silo things out, to portion out our lives and keep things private, it's way too easy to hide our sins, our problems, the areas where we need the help of God from others. Who knows you? Who knows the dark and dusty, cobwebbed corners of your life? Who knows your spiritual junk drawer where you stash the things that you'd rather keep out of the light, but that maybe in your heart you secretly cherish? Find friends who will not let you lay there alone, who who love you too much to let you lay there by yourself, who will lift you up and bring you to the feet of Christ. Because Christ is our great physician. And because he is our great physician, that brings us to our second point. He is also a willing healer. He is able and he is eager to heal us. The second thing that strikes me about this passage is that the man, the paralytic, and his friends, as a matter of fact, are not recorded as saying anything. In a sense, I think, you know, it's not necessary, right? The need is obvious. This man who is known for healing, for miraculous healing, has this other man who has a clear physical need brought to him and laid at his feet. In a sense that the request can be inferred, right? It's implied by his presence there. But what does Jesus say? What's the first thing that he says? It's not, be healed, rise and walk. No, he says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven? It's sort of an odd scene, really. All these people gather around Jesus to hear his teaching, and all of a sudden this hole opens in the roof, and this man's let down. He's looking up, and Jesus smiling down at him, probably with pieces of the roof still in his hair, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Why does he say this? Well, sometimes you go to the doctor, you know there's some things wrong with you, you have this list of symptoms, things that you're feeling, things that are affecting you. Maybe you looked it up on WebMD. Never do that. And you come to the doctor and you say, Doc, here's what's wrong with me. I got this, I got this, I got this. Here's what the internet told me. And the doctor's like, whoa, wait. You're listing all these symptoms, but they're just symptoms. Here's the underlying issue. A good physician can tell what the underlying issue is, even if the patient doesn't know it. And Jesus' diagnosis for this man was that his greatest problem was not his physical issue, but the issue of sin in his heart. And now, that's not to say that there is some sin that this man committed that led to him losing the ability to walk, as though there was this one-to-one correlation, but it is to say that if sin were not present in the world, if the world was not fallen and broken by sin, then this man's physical issue would not be present. So Jesus, he sees this man, and his heart goes out to him, and he wishes to fix this problem. And it sort of just bursts out of him. He sees what this man's real problem is, and he wants to heal it. He says, your sins are forgiven. The man didn't ask for this. He came to Jesus because he wanted to walk again. But the God that we serve is one who is more eager to save us than we are to ask for salvation. And so Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes who are sitting there, who are nearby, they understand the implication here. They understand the authority that Jesus is assuming by saying this. And they begin to grumble within themselves. Who is this man that he says he can forgive sins? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins, after all. And Jesus, perceptive as ever, looks at them with those piercing eyes, understanding what's going on in their hearts. And he responds. He says, why do you say this within yourselves? And his logic here, what he says, I think, can maybe be a little confusing. What he says in verse 9, he asks them, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Is he saying that the physical healing that this work is greater than the forgiveness of sins? No, just the opposite. In fact, his logic goes like this. You, scribes and Pharisees, you think that I am fraudulent in some way. You think I'm making all this up, and so I'm saying this to sort of gain authority or respect in the eyes of everyone who's sitting around here listening to me. And so you think that I'm saying your sins are forgiven in order to gain that authority or respect. Because, frankly, there's no evidence immediately, one way or the other, as to show whether I actually have that authority. And so you think I'm saying this to perpetuate some fraud. But there would be evidence, one way or the other, if I told him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. That would really show whether I have the authority that I'm claiming. The greater miracle is the first. Jesus, his godhood is being called into question here. His authority is being called into question here. And he's performing this physical miracle as authentication of who he is. God speaks this way in other places in Scripture. In Exodus 8, with the second plague that's come on the land of Egypt, Moses actually says that God will do this so that you may know, the same phrasing, so that you may know that he is who he says he is, that there is no one like the Lord our God. The greater miracle is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is a miracle that should never cease to amaze us. But do we live as though this is true? How often have you confessed your sin this week? How often have you asked God for that forgiveness, that miraculous forgiveness? How often, in contrast, have you thought about your earthly problems, about your financial situation, and strain in your marriage or other relationships, with stress about things going on out in the world, with the unstated idea that if this one thing were the way that I want it to be, the way I think it should be, then I would be whole the way I meant to be. The only one that can give us that wholeness that we need is Jesus. Because Jesus is our great physician. That brings us to our third point. Because Jesus is our great physician, he is also a restoring Savior. He will restore us to how we are meant to be. In a way, this miracle, as with all of Jesus' miracles, is oriented towards, is pointed at the final day. It is an inbreaking of glory amidst earth's vain shadows which flee before it. Light suddenly bursting through the thick and heavy dark veil of clouds. A foretaste of the deliverance that he has promised to us and given us in part, but not yet in its fullness. This miracle declares that on that final day, there will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow, nor weeping, nor pain. Our bodies will no longer be broken and frail as they are now. We see this only through a glass darkly, as Paul says now at this point, but we catch a glimpse in stories like this of what the fulfillment of those promises really looks like. What true deliverance will look like. But you may ask at the same time, if God has this power of deliverance, then why delay? Why wait while I'm experiencing all of this pain? Why tarry up in heaven while I am forced to undergo the trials and the tribulations of life? Why not send the deliverance now? Surely this man, this paralytic, if he had had the choice, would have chosen to never be paralyzed at all, whether deliverance was coming or not. If you've experienced pain, sorrow, disability, if death itself has come into your life in some way, I think we can empathize with this question. Why must we be handed these bitter providences? Tim Keller was a pastor in New York City when the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001 took place. And he gave a sermon not long after with a quote that I think speaks to this, where he says this: Jesus is not saying that he will give us a nicer place. He is going to make everything that happened a bad dream. He is not just giving you a consolation. He is going to make it come untrue. He is going to incorporate even the worst things that have ever happened to you. They will be taken up into the glory that is to come in such a way that they make the glory better and greater for having once been broken. This is our great hope, that every moment of anguish, of pain, of wondering why, will give way to a greater glory. A glory that is greater because of those moments. And it should be said, too, that sometimes in life, God gives us these things as lessons. Lessons that we need to learn, that He knows we need to learn, but He gives them to us in ways that we would not have chosen for ourselves. But in those moments, the inward work that He's doing is always greater. As the expert surgeon of our souls, He knows just where the problems are and just how to excise them, just how to get them out. Do not even our earthly surgeons need to create a wound in order that they may heal? How much more then with Jesus? The paralytic left that day outwardly very transformed. He could walk again. But the inward work that Jesus began in him that day and would bring to completion would make that outward work pale in comparison. The inward work is greater, as it is for you and for me. And on that final day, that inward work will finally be manifested outwardly. Now, our views of ourselves and of others are speckled by sin. But then, on that day, we will see ourselves, we will see each other as He sees us. And as a pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, has said, I will be inclined in that moment to remark to each other, "So that's who you really were all along in Christ. I never knew." And what will be our response? On that cold March night in 1962 in Hershey, Pennsylvania, something not many people know is that the game was stopped briefly in the fourth quarter. When Wilt scored his 100th point on a free throw, somewhere around 200 spectators stormed the court just to get close to him. You could tell that they knew that they had seen something that had never been done before, and something that has never been done since. And they were so overwhelmed, so awed by what they had witnessed, that they couldn't help but give glory to the one who had accomplished it. That's much like what our response will be on that final day. When we see with unclouded eyes, finally, what Jesus has been working in us and in all those who are in Christ. To look to Christ, jubilant, overwhelmed, his praise bursting from our lips, and we, like the crowd in Capernaum, will say, we never saw anything like this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he has done for us to come to this earth and live a life that we could not, and yet die a death that sinners deserve, so that we may be counted righteous in your sight. We thank you for this glimpse of deliverance that you've given us today in this passage. God, help us to dwell on this. Help this to change us from the inside out. God, do your great inward work in each and every one of your people by your Spirit. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.